All right, well, if you would open your Bibles here to Acts chapter 9. We've been walking through this very important book that teaches us so much about the early days of the church. And as I've said every week, I think this is an important study for us now in light of the days that we're living in. We are in turbulent times in our own society and in the world. And many people just see it as politics, and I would have to tell you it's far more than that. This is a spiritual battle. It's been raging for a long time, but it's really coming to the surface now. And the devil knows that his time is short, and he's going to do everything possible to wreak havoc in our country, in this world, and frankly, in your own life. So it's important for us to know the Word of God and to know what he wants us to do. He wants us to go far beyond religion, and he wants us to understand what it means to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God and the power of his word. So so as we come to this, I want to do just a little bit of, not review, but maybe just some perspective before we dive in. We're going to look at this man. His parents gave him the name Shaul, which really means the requested one. And in these early days here, we see him named as Saul, but he will change his name later on to the Greek word Paulus, or the little one. It's a sign of what the Spirit of God is doing in his heart. He's a man who at this point probably, you know, I'm not going to explain all these things because we've been through these before. It just takes more time to explain it all. But as the calendars go, we would say that Jesus was born in, and I know how weird it sounds, but in 2 BC. He was born when he was born, but just the way the calendars work and the way the calendar system has evolved over the years, it turns out that Jesus wasn't exactly born in the year zero. There actually isn't a year at zero. But 2 years before what we would call AD. So if Jesus was born in 2 BC, we would say that Saul or Paul was born in 1 BC. So he's very much a contemporary of Jesus. He may have seen some of his ministry at some point. He certainly knew him knew about him, and he knew what was going on between all of the disciples and all the hubbub in Jerusalem in those days before the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. And so here's a man who's 1 year younger. He was raised in a town called Tarsus of Cilicia, which is a region of what we would call Turkey today. Really, it was called Syria at that time, but we would call it Turkey. A very major metropolitan area, a very intellectual center. And though he was fully Jewish, he and his parents were Roman citizens. Becomes very important in the way that God uses Paul's ministry later on to the Gentiles. So here he is, raised in a very strict Jewish home. His father was a Pharisee, probably his grandfather also was a Pharisee, and raised in this very metropolitan, actually near a port city. So he grew up playing in the streets of Tarsus at the same time that Jesus was playing in the alleys of Nazareth. So just to kind of give you that sense of how contemporary they were, Paul had studied with the rabbis since he was 6 years old. And little doubt that he would have memorized, now I want you to think about this, he would have memorized the Torah. Most Pharisees would have, okay? So Paul, great intellectual, there's no doubt about that, probably one of the greatest intellects that God has ever used, or maybe one of the greatest intellects who ever roamed the earth. And so God used him in some very powerful ways, of course, as you know. But so here's a man who would have memorized the Torah. Later on, he was sent at a fairly early age, probably shortly after his bar mitzvah, I would think, to Jerusalem, to study under the great Pharisee, Gamaliel. We saw him over in chapter 5. Remember, it was in chapter 5 where Gamaliel says to the Sanhedrin, hold up, he says. You know, you're coming against these members of the way. And it may be that they're completely wrong. It may be that this is nothing at all. And if so, it's going to come to nothing. But if it's God who's behind it, you can't fight it, and you will lose. Great words of wisdom from Gamaliel. Not that he was a believer at that time, although there is a lot of suggestion that he may have become a believer later on. Paul was raised under Gamaliel, schooled, I should say, under Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Many of you have probably heard this before, but one of Gamaliel's only complaints, only big concerns about Paul, as great an intellect as he was, he said he never stopped asking questions. And he said his biggest problem was that he couldn't keep Paul in books. Paul was a voracious reader, and he wanted to understand everything about the Torah, about all of the Pharisees and all the rabbis' interpretations and considerations of Torah and applications for daily living and social life. And he also understood culture. God had given Paul all of this background before he was saved. And of course, we know that he was consenting to Stephen's death. We saw that at the end of chapter 7, that after Stephen had given this great oratory to the Sanhedrin and they came to stone him, that Saul was consenting to Stephen's execution. That means he was a voter. Saul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, which also means he would have been married. People often question, was he married? Because there's no mention of his wife. Well, in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So yes, he was married. We don't have there's a hint of his wife that we read about in 1 Corinthians. But I won't go into that now. But in any event, so we have this man studied under Gamaliel. His occupation, as you probably recall, he was a tent maker. He was a man who, as much as he was about being clean, he made tents. He didn't make them out of canvas. He didn't make them out of ripstop nylon like we have them today. They were made out of skins. That meant he had to become unclean. Right? He had to become spiritually or religiously unclean, ceremonially unclean, in order to do that work. But he did those things because his father had taught him that trade. It was understood in that day that any man who didn't teach his son a trade taught him to be a beggar, basically. And no man could be a rabbi unless he first had a trade. I think that's good wisdom that applies today too. I have seen from time to time, actually more times than I'd like to say, young men who would love to be pastors, but they really don't know how to do anything with their lives. They have no trade. They have no profession. They haven't learned to do anything of any productive, in any productive way, except they'd like to be in ministry because they think that maybe that's an easy way out. In some cases, I've known some people like that. It's good to have the trade first. You never know what's going to happen. You can't assume that a church is always going to support a pastor and his family. And certainly that was understood by the rabbis of that day. So Paul was a tent maker, and we see that later on as he does that in order to support his work through his ministry. One of the things I wanted to say that many people, this comes as a surprise to many people, that Saul was not the first one of his family saved. We read in Romans chapter 16, you can look that up for yourself later on, he refers there to Andronicus and Junia, who were his kinsmen, he says, who were in Christ before him. That's interesting. We certainly know that he had a sister and a nephew who lived in Jerusalem. So we know a little bit about his family. Well, here's a man and just a couple other background matters. Paul probably speaks at least three, maybe four languages. Certainly he speaks Hebrew. He speaks Aramaic. He apparently knows Greek and most likely knows Latin as well. So I don't know how many languages you know. Most of us struggle with English. I like to say that I'm fluent in two other languages, French and Hebrew, but I'd be lying to you. I know how to look for a bathroom and to find out where the restaurant is, and in most cases, I can read most things on a menu, certainly in Israel. But that doesn't mean I'm fluent with the language. But here's a man who was fluent probably in four languages, a great mind, and God used him in a powerful way. Again, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. And we see that not only was he in support of the execution of Stephen, we read in chapter 26, he refers to himself as having voted for the persecution of all Christians. They weren't called Christians then. They were called followers of the way. And highly religious, highly zealous man. And zeal's a very good thing, but not without a knowledge of God. But highly zealous, without a knowledge of God. He was religious. He was respected. He was a man who was refined. Really, I mean, he's very cultured. And he was relentless. He was seething. We see this at the beginning of chapter 9. He was seething out murderous threats against the Christians. He was a persecutor. And we see at the beginning of chapter 9 that he's willing to travel, depending upon how you count the miles, anywhere from 150 to 175 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. He's willing to travel that far on foot just to persecute and to imprison and in enough cases, we don't know how many, to murder or to be responsible for the murder of followers of the way simply because they were followers of the way. If you think that you would have gotten along with Saul, think again. I mean, before he was saved. All he had to know is that you were a follower, especially for one who's a Hebrew, who was a follower of Jesus Christ. No, he was out to kill them. Well, okay, I have a couple notes here. I just want to see if this is anything that we want to... No, let's move along. One of the things, though, that I want to say as we get into this is that we have a tendency when we look at a man like Saul, Paul, we think, wow, what a great guy he was. In fact, I think people have a very wrong opinion of him. I think sometimes we have this idea of Paul being kind of a crabby, crotchety kind of a guy, and I don't know that that's true. He was very direct. There's no question about that. But this is a man who really understood God's mercy and his grace, and he showed it to people. And I really believe the more you study the Apostle Paul, the more you'll see that to be true in his life. But, you know, when we look at a man like Saul, we think, he was great, but, you know, I can see why God would use him, but what can God do with me? And that's really one of the sad things, because God used everything about Saul. He used everything in his life, all of his background he used, in ways that Saul never expected. We see that Saul, once he's saved, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, he wanted to be. He wanted to bring the gospel to his countrymen, to fellow Jews. God said, "No, Gentiles. No, Gentiles. Sure, you want to talk to the Jews? Talk to the Jews. You got yourself in trouble. I'm sending you to the Gentiles." So, what God wants to do with us is often very different than we expect. Sometimes we have a hint, but very often we don't. And one of the things we think very often is God cannot use me because I'm just not qualified. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're qualified. And he's going to train you along the way. He's going to use you. It's by the power of his Spirit, and it all has to do with how willing you are to allow him to use your life. And so I would just say, so let him. You're going to see Jesus glorified in powerful ways through your life. Well, all right, well, let's try to jump into this. We see here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. You remember, we finished up in chapter 8. We saw at the end of chapter 7, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. We come into chapter 8. Remember, Stephen was one of those first seven, we call them deacons, in the early church. And then we see this... The camera now comes onto Philip in chapter 8. We see how God uses him in a powerful way in bringing the gospel to the Samaritans. And then from there, if you recall, we spent a lot of time on this last week, how God used him in a powerful way, bringing the gospel to Ethiopia. I think that's a really interesting story. I'm not going to talk about that because I spent more than enough of your time last week doing that. But he's obedient to the Holy Spirit. And he goes down to Gaza, to the desert area of Gaza. And he comes up to this caravan, really, of a chariot with this Ethiopian treasurer in it, who is really the main man under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and he's responsible for all the gold of Ethiopia. He'd been in Jerusalem for some reason. We looked at that last week. Here he is reading the scroll of Isaiah. Philip comes up to him because the Spirit says, approach the man. So he does. He hears what he's reading from Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 53. He says, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Philip goes into the chariot. He explains the person of Christ to him. The Ethiopian is saved. See, he's saved, and then he requests to be baptized. He's baptized, and immediately as he came up out of the water, we see I'll call it the first rapture of the church, because Jesus had been raptured out of there at the ascension in chapter 1 of Acts, and now we see Philip raptured out of there. He ends up in Ashdod, and then he makes his way to Caesarea, which is where we come see him later on in the book of Acts. And so we read this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, we read, then Saul, so this is probably about 34, maybe it's 35, if Jesus has ascended to heaven in 32 AD, it's 2 years, maybe it's three. So 34, 35 years after the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, that would be Caiaphas, still at this time, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that's about 150 to 175 miles away, so that if he found any who were of the way there, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's his plan. Something had snapped in him. I guess that's the only way I would say it. As he was consenting to the death of Stephen, it's pretty evident that the things that Stephen had to say as he was preaching to the Sanhedrin, as he was revealing Christ through the scriptures, as he was revealing God's way through the scriptures to the Sanhedrin, and showing that every single time God was approaching the Sanhedrin, approaching the leadership of Israel, whether through a prophet or someone else, they would kill those people. They would persecute them. So here he is, and we see him seething out murderous threats. He just wants to kill whoever he can that's a follower of the way. I never want to put myself on that level, but I know a little bit of that feeling, and some of you may too. I hated Christians when I was younger. It really kind of started when I was 14 or 15 years old. I fancied myself an atheist. I've learned over the years that there's really no such thing as an honest atheist. By that I mean, everybody knows deep down that there is one who created us. We're taught in our education system not to believe that, but we know that. We know there's a payday for everybody. We know there has to be that, but we live in denial of that. Much of the politics of our age today is rooted in those lies that the devil has sown into the hearts of a number of generations at this point. And I want to move on. I just find there's a lot I can go in. I realize there are a lot of detours we could take, but I don't want to take you down too many of those paths. I think there are too many juicy things ahead. So verse 3, we read this. Now, as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And I'll just say this. We have here the record of his salvation. So many people call this the conversion of Paul. And I understand that. You know, we say when a person is saved, they're converted. We go from being pagans to being believers in Jesus Christ. I think you'll find that the average Jewish person will not really appreciate saying they're converted, because in actuality, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. I was converted. I went from being a Gentile pagan to a follower of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. I'm a little tongue-in-cheek when I say this, but I'm kosher now in Messiah Jesus. A Jewish person is not converted, per se. They're completed. They were always in the same Bible. They're always in the same book. They just didn't know who was the one to really worship and how to have a relationship with God. And so Paul, if you like to say he's converted, you can say that he was saved. He was completed. He's a Jew who now comes to really know his Messiah. But at this point, he doesn't know what's happening. This light shown around him, it says, verse 4, that he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, very often we get this sense that, I just find that some people have this idea sometimes that as the Lord spoke to him, it's like, "Saul, Saul, what are you doing, man?" No, Jesus isn't angry at him. There's great pathos in these words. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now look, Paul's struck blind by the light, we're going to see, and he doesn't know what's happening. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Incidentally, we have three sections of the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, where we read, this is a third person, this is Luke describing Paul's completion, or Paul's salvation, how he's encountered by Jesus. But chapter 22, chapter 26 is Paul himself explaining what he experienced. And I encourage you, go back later on after the study and go and read those for yourself, because you get a little bit more detail each time. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" he asked. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Wow. "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." You know, we always separate out the individual follower from Christ himself. But Jesus says, what? If you hurt one of my followers, you're hurting me. If you help one of my followers, you're helping me. You know, it's interesting because it's going to be Paul who takes these hints from the Old Testament, these hints of the church, and now develops the doctrine of the ecclesia, the church, in the New Testament. This whole idea of the body of Christ, that each one of us is a member of the body of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord says, "It's me you're persecuting," and then he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Like, you're having a rough go of this, aren't you, Paul? In other words, you're getting a lot of hints. You're coming across people who, even as he was hauling off people to and forcing them to recant their faith in Jesus Christ, he could just see the genuineness of their beliefs and their love for one another. These all testified to the reality of Christ, and yet he was so gung-ho, he was so hell-bound, to destroy this following called the Way, that though these were testifying to the truth of Christ, he was still pushing against it. Remember, the goad is what someone would use if he's plowing a field or he has a cart being pulled by an ox. The goad was either a spike or a platen of spikes that he would push this ox. It would smart the ox, and the ox would keep moving. And Jesus is saying, those goads smart, don't they? It's hard to kick against them. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, Paul, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" See how quickly this is going on? He's getting saved right here, isn't he? We see that it's going to be 3 days before he receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But here, he's being saved. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Isn't that interesting? How many of us, when we were saved, how many of us, for which one of us here, was the first one to say, while we're getting saved, to say, "Okay, what do you want me to do?" Probably not many of us. And isn't it interesting how the further we get away from that day when we trusted Christ a year, 5 years, 10, 20, 40, 50 years ago, are we actually actively saying, what do you want me to do? Except, oh, it's time to go to church. I don't mean to be cynical. Please don't take it that way. But there's a lesson here for each one of us. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? This is the brightest man, maybe the brightest man who ever lived. He's being saved right here. He knew the entire Torah. He memorized it. And yet, he recognizes the Lord God. What do you want me to do? I am yours. What do you want me to do? And what did the Lord say? Go. Arise. Go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. In other words, obey me. One step at a time. Just as we saw with Philip. One step at a time. Go into the city. You'll be told. And the men who journeyed with Saul stood speechless. They were hearing a voice, but they saw no one. I before we go further with that's an interesting point. They heard a voice. They heard something. But they didn't see anyone, and they didn't understand it. You know, that happens every time the gospel's given, by the way. I don't know if you ever thought of it this way. Every time the gospel is given, there are those who, they just hear, you know, a guy's talking. Some people just hear someone talking, but they don't understand it. Some people hear someone talking, but they don't think it applies to them. But then there are those, not only do they hear what's being said, but they understand it. It's not blah, 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 blah to them. They understand it, and they get saved. That happens every time the gospel is given. Don't ever be afraid to share the gospel, because for some people, it'll be blah, 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 blah. For others, it will be fresh water to a dry, parched heart. And they're going to receive Christ. Don't ever be afraid to share the truth of Jesus Christ with people. Don't be afraid you're not going to have the answers. Many who were with him, they heard the voice, but they saw no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So here he is now. He's in Damascus now. And he didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything. It's high noon when this happens, and the light that shines around him is brighter than the noonday sun. Can you imagine what that was like? I mean, I've spent some time in Israel. I've spent some time in Israel in really every season of the year. I've been there summer, fall, winter, spring, and sometimes are easier to be there than others. I've been there in the heat of the summer, and it is hot. Especially as you make that trip. I've never been to Damascus, but I've been on the edge of Syria, and I've been in Jordan, and there are places there that, boy, you get away from water, and suddenly it is just at the latitude it's at, the sun's rays are sharper, I would say, and it's very bright at noonday, and here's a light that shines around him that's brighter even than the sun. And so here he is there. And, you know, before we go there, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about something. Because this has to do with your life. How did you come to Christ? And it also has to do with your life, my life as well. And what does Jesus Christ want to do with your life from this point forward? We have a tendency to say, you know, really, what really does he want to do with my life? Because I'm sort of a nobody. I understand that. I understand why we say that. You know, no one in the world has had the same role in spreading the gospel. No one in the world has had the role in spreading the gospel that the Apostle Paul has had. None. You can't directly compare anyone. This man stands alone. So no one has had that same kind of a role, and yet at the same time, you and I are just as valuable in that work. Sounds like a contradiction, but really it's not. besides Christ himself, no one in the world has ever had more influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ, except for Christ himself, than Paul. No one. He brought the gospel to Syria. He brought the gospel to Turkey. He brought the gospel to Greece. He brought the gospel into Europe. Really think about that. And from there, the gospel moves to the east. It moves to the north. It moves to the south. It moves to the west. Ultimately, it comes to North and South America. It goes to China. It goes all throughout the world. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit who's behind it. And yes, God used the other apostles. But the way that God used the apostle Paul is fundamental in the way the gospel flows throughout the world from there. No matter what you think of yourself, God has plans for you that are beyond your thoughts. Here's what I mean. Because, you know, we've all heard that before. I've said that many times to people. I've heard it said many times. Pastors preach that stuff all the time. I know that. But think about it. Your past doesn't matter. See, we have a tendency to say, God can't use me. I mean, look at my past. Excuse me, you're saved. Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. Jesus Christ was whipped. He was beaten. He was terrorized. He was crucified. He died this horrible, he suffered this horrible execution. And he suffered the full strength of the wrath of God that you deserve and that I deserved. So that he could say, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's paid in full. And in that regard then, what that means is that if anyone is in Christ, Paul will say this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone was in Christ, he's a new creation. That's what you are. You're a new creation. I'm a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. So let us never dare to say to God, my past gets in the way. And the reality is God actually has a way of taking every aspect of our past and redeeming it, and maybe that's the word, I think that's close enough for us, redeeming it in the sense that he can use it powerfully in the lives of others. It doesn't have to do, per se, with what you know about the Bible. That's very important, of course, but you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a seminary grad to share the gospel. You don't. You need to love Jesus Christ. How many of these people? I mean, okay, obviously Paul had some great background, but let's talk about Peter or John or James or any of the original followers of Jesus. What was their seminary background? Some people say, well, they spent 3 years with Jesus. That ain't nothing. No, of course it ain't nothing. But up until the day he ascends to heaven, still, they're kind of out of their minds. And Jesus is constantly correcting them, isn't he? Constantly correcting them. And yet he uses them powerfully. It's the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And it's the calling that he places on their lives. He uses regular people. Verse 10. Let's take a look here. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now this, remember, there was another Ananias we saw in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. That Ananias is... he's buried at this point. This is a different man, same name. God is gracious. That's what Ananias means. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight Street. By the way, in Damascus, that street, I've never been to Damascus, but that street still exists. It's the oldest street in the world. Isn't that interesting? Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. This is the first time in Saul's life that he's really praying. You got to say, you got to be kidding me, John. He's schooled under Gamaliel and you're saying that this is the first time he's prayed? Yes. He knew lots of prayers up until that point. Every good Jewish person knows the prayers. The prayers that you say before the meal, the prayer that you say when you light the candles, the prayer. There's a prayer for everything in the Jewish religion. But this is the first time he had relationship with God and was praying directly to him. Behold, he is praying. And in the vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, let me explain who this man is, Lord. And let me, he's gonna fill the Lord in so that he understands what's really going on here. I've heard from many about this man, about how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's here in Damascus with authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Have you ever thought of how many times we try to fill the Lord in on the details we don't think that he has? That's exactly what Ananias is doing right now. And the Lord listens carefully, kind of like, you know, if you're a mom or a dad, you know what it's like when your children start to tell you something, you know everything about it, but you patiently let them talk. That's what the Lord's doing. He lets him talk. And when Ananias is finished, what does the Lord say? Go. The same thing he was saying before. We took a parenthesis break. He let Ananias speak. And now the Lord says, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine. Wow. Saul is a chosen vessel of the Lord's. He's a chosen vessel of mine before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, think of that. A chosen vessel. Man. I mean, you know, we have this way of thinking special people get special treatment, right? That's the way it works in the world. Special people get special treatment. Well, yeah, Paul's going to get some special treatment. In fact, let me read you this very quickly. This is the special treatment that he received. Let me read this. You've probably read this before. 2 Corinthians, verse 11. Paul says, I'm going to begin around verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure, meaning beatings, whippings. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often, meaning approaching death. From the Jews, think about this. He's giving his resume. This is what Paul, at this point, has experienced as he's speaking to the Corinthians. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus ones. In other words, the 39 lashes. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. This is before the shipwreck that we read about in Acts. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Can you imagine this? A day and a half in the ocean? I mean, I like the ocean, but I wouldn't dig the idea of being in the middle of the ocean with no land in sight. Who knows what's going to happen? What's going to come up and eat you from there, right? In journeys, often in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, perils from false brothers, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fastings, often in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He's saying, I'm a chosen vessel of the Lord's. He didn't do these things to me, but he allowed me to go through these things because he had a great purpose for me. You know, later on, we'll read, and you can read as you read chapter 22 and chapter 26 as the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord says, I'm sending you to Rome. What Paul must have thought about how he's going to go to Rome and how he's going to speak to Caesar. I have to believe, maybe I'm wrong, but I have to believe that Paul never thought that he would go as a prisoner on a prison ship and that he'd be busted up in a shipwreck. He never thought those things. You know, so often we have this idea of what God's going to do with us and the cushy way we're going to go about it. Jesus said, they've done it to me, they're going to do it to you too. Frankly, if they don't, maybe you're not a follower. Beware when all men speak well of you. Well, anyhow, back in chapter 9, God says to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine. And he will bear my name before Gentiles, before the kings, and before the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here's this man, Ananias. I find this interesting because he's what we would say, just a guy. He's just you. He's just me. He's just a guy. Or just a woman, right? In this case, he's a guy. But he's just a guy. And the Lord is saying, I want you to go to that house. I want you to lay on hands. Yeah, I know what his background is, but he's a chosen vessel of mine. He's born again. I'm going to use him in a powerful way, but Ananias, I want you to go and to lay hands on him. I guess we'd say he's a nobody, Ananias. We only know of him because we read about him here in the book of Acts, but he's a nobody. He really is. God loves to use nobodies. God used Ananias with Saul. He uses nobodies. Do you remember the person who shared Christ with you? Too often we think it's a pastor who's going to share the gospel from the pulpit and we're going to hear. The average unsaved person never gets into a church to hear the gospel in the first place. The average unsaved person hears it from someone who cares about them. That's how I got saved. I didn't get saved by going into a church and hearing someone, you know, preach the gospel and then give an altar call. I experienced those things later on in my life, but not when I got saved. Here are some names. John Staupitz, John Eglin, Edward Kimball, Wilbur Chapman, Mordecai Ham. Do you recognize any of those names? Most of us don't. But they're nobodies who God used in powerful ways. John Staupitz, this is the man who helped Martin Luther to see the truth of the gospel, the good news, that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. He's the one who was used by God to help open the eyes of Luther. John Eglin, he's the one who's the pastor who shared the gospel with Spurgeon, and Spurgeon got saved. Sunday school teacher. You know, Sunday school teachers get a bad rap, but we just think, oh, it's the person who has to deal with kids. Oh, I love Sunday school teachers. How I wish more of us, those watching right now, would be Sunday school teachers, because those little ones hear the truth. They learn to pray. They learn to believe. And they're encouraged by Sunday school teachers, whether they're 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, whether they're 10 years old, 15 years old, whether they're in youth group at the age of 16, 17, 18, whether they're young adults, whoever. God uses the nobodies to share the truth with this little somebody. It was Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher, who was D.L. Moody's Sunday school teacher. Wilbur Chapman was a man who got saved at a D.L. Moody rally, evangelistic outreach. Years later, Wilbur Chapman was leading an evangelistic rally of his own. And there, a man by the name of Billy Sunday, a baseball player, got saved. Later on, Billy Sunday, now an evangelist, is sharing the gospel at an evangelistic rally, and a man by the name of Mordecai Ham gets saved. Kind of an interesting name, huh? Mordecai Ham. Sounds unkosher to me, but that's his name. Mordecai Ham. He's saved at a Billy Sunday rally. Later on, Mordecai Ham has an evangelistic meeting or an outreach. Who gets saved? Billy Graham. How many people got saved through Billy Graham's ministry? And it's the Holy Spirit who did the work each time. It was the faithfulness, the humble faithfulness of Billy Graham, the humble faithfulness of Mordecai Ham, of Billy Sunday, of D.L. Moody, of Edward Kimball. I mean, you can go all the way back. Who was the man or the woman who led you to Jesus Christ? Who led them to Christ? Who led that person to Christ? You may not know the answer. You don't have to know the answer, but understand, God knows all of that. That's why the rewards are not going to be given out. The crowns will not be given out until it's all finished. Until it's all finished. This is why when Jesus speaks of those who will come in, and he'll say to those who've been faithful, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We'll receive crowns. We'll receive reward. We're saved by grace through faith. But we receive rewards on top of that salvation for our faithfulness in our obedience to Jesus Christ. And Ananias is an example of a nobody who was faithful in his obedience to Jesus Christ. I just find all of this fascinating. Well, okay. He's my chosen instrument. Paul's my chosen instrument, God says. But Ananias, he doesn't say this, but in effect he's saying, and you're my chosen instrument to lay on hands. The Lord could have called anybody to do what Ananias did, but he called Ananias to do that. Ananias, that means Ananias will share in the faithfulness of Paul. Paul receives his reward for his faithfulness. But Ananias shares in that as well, in a way only God can work out. Just bear that in mind. That's why it's so important for us to be faithful to do the work that God has called us to do. So Ananias went his way, verse 17, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, here's Paul, Saul, who's been sitting there for 3 days. He didn't drink. He didn't eat. He hears someone come in, lay his hands on him, and say, "Brother." Wow. Brother. He's a brother now. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me so that you may receive your sight, that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and Saul received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. Like scales. I mean, we actually, of course, this is written in Greek, and the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, uses this same word to describe fish scales. That's what it was. There's no explanation for what happened here. Were his eyes somehow fried? Was some protective layer came over his eyes because of the brightness that appeared to him on the road to Damascus? It's not explained, but it happened is the point. These scales now fall off his eyes. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. This is not explained, okay? But I want you to think about this. He brings Ananias then. That means that Ananias would have been the one after having laid hands on him, and he sees these scales fall off Saul's eyes. And now Saul is baptized in water. He receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he eats some food. He's strengthened. And then Ananias brings him into the fellowship. He brings him to where the other believers are worshiping. And he says, brothers and sisters, we have a special guest with us today. Don't get upset. Just kind of buckle up. But I want to introduce a very special person to you. This man is known as Saul. He has been a Pharisee, but he now knows Jesus Christ. How many people in there thought, "This, you're crazy. Are you out of your mind? This is a setup. He's made like he's a believer, but now he's going to kill us." I mean, think of how you might have thought. You know, we know what happened, so we can rejoice in it. But if we knew that some great persecutor of the church now was saved, and he was brought into our fellowship on a Sunday morning, what would you think? Run for your life, right? Hide the kids. But he did it, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. In other words, after that, he goes into the synagogues because he knows what to do. He goes into the synagogues. And then all who heard were amazed, and they said, "Well, isn't this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Yeah. I mean, you can go and for yourself look at Galatians chapter chapter 1, kind of from verse 13 to verse 17. Paul describes in Galatians that he spent some time in Damascus, and then he was led into Arabia to Mount Horeb. Now people, you know, we don't have an exact number. Some people will say that he spent 3 years in Horeb. Some people will say, or in Arabia, that's Mount Sinai, Horeb. Some would say that it was 3 years after he was in Arabia. In any event, Saul had the gospel explained to him by Christ himself. It was a personal encounter that he had at Sinai with the Lord. You know, at almost every communion, we'll read from, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What does Paul say there? For what I received from the Lord, that I also have given to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, right? What's he saying? I received this directly from the Lord. No man taught it to me. Peter didn't say it to me. John didn't say it to me. James didn't say it to me. He said, I learned it from the Lord. We often forget this, but it's really important that we do get it, because he had his own encounter. He was, on top of all of his education, he had that encounter with the Lord that wasn't just a one-day experience or a week away, you know, a quick seminar with Jesus. He was there for a while, and it could easily have been 3 years. And then from there, he ends up going back to Tarsus in Cilicia before he goes up to Jerusalem. Oh, there's so much, and we'll go back to that later on as we come back to it next week. But I want to try to finish this off here. But, you know, here's a man who's going to end up writing, well, he'll write more of the New Testament than any other person. Let me put it to you this way. We know for sure that Paul wrote 13 epistles. 13 epistles. Now, that depends on what you do with the book of Hebrews. Some people, and I lean this way, some people believe that Paul actually wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I'm not going to go into the arguments. People have arguments on both sides of that, of course. But and he wrote what he wrote from. So here he is getting saved in 34 or 35 AD. He begins, you know, he spends some time back in Tarsus and Cilicia. He goes up to Jerusalem. Then he ends up in Antioch for a while as the church is growing there. And it's from Antioch in chapter 13 that we see the Holy Spirit speak to the elders in the church to say, set apart Saul and Barnabas to me for the work that I have for them. And that's when they go out on their first missionary journey. But he writes all these between 51 and 68 AD, over a period of 17 years. He writes 13 or 14 of the epistles of the New Testament. Let me put this in another perspective for you. Track with me, if you would, on this. If we were to look at the New Testament and divide it by writers, okay? So we have Paul writing, again, between whether it's 13 or 14, depending upon what you do with Hebrews, he writes between 26 to 30%, almost a third, of the New Testament. Next closest to him is actually Luke. Most people would consider Luke a Gentile. Some people have some arguments to say he was Jewish. I don't know. But Luke seemed to know Paul pretty well, seems to have been from that same general area, Tarsus and Cilicia. Greek, Roman citizenship. And if we take the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, because really, the way I would put it, Luke is volume 1 and Acts is Luke volume 2. And together, they are the legal documents that would have accompanied Paul on his trip to, on his trip to Rome to appear before Caesar. So Paul's 26 to 30% of all the writings in the New Testament. Luke is right up next to him, 24%. Right after him, we have John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Book of Revelation. That comprises 19%. If we take all of those together, we have between 69 and 73% of the New Testament written by three people, Paul, Luke, and John. The other 27 to 31% is written by Matthew, Mark, Peter, James, Jude, and again, Hebrews, if it's a separate writer. God uses this man in a very, very powerful way. But I don't want us to end this study without being reminded, without having it drilled into us, if you don't mind me putting it this way, that God uses nobodies. We're looking at this man, and it's important, right? There's no question the importance of Paul, because up until this point, we've seen other people. We've seen Stephen, and then we've seen Philip, and now we move to this man, Paul. And after this chapter, we're going to see that the text is going to move to look at Peter. From the end of chapter 9 on through chapter 12 is all about Peter. And after that, chapter 13 is the Apostle Paul. Now, we'll see Peter again and James. We'll see some of these guys again in chapter 15. But the focus really is on Paul. So from chapter 13 out to chapter 28, the end of Acts, is all about Paul. He's important. But you see, here's our problem. We have a tendency to look at big names. We do. We have a tendency to look at the big names. We have a tendency to look at the pastors of the big churches, the pastors that we like to follow, the podcasts we like to listen to and all that. What are you doing? What's God doing with your life? What are you allowing him to do with your life is really the question. That's really the question. You're not the first one to ask, well, who am I to be used by God? I mean, Moses was saying that after 40 years. He said, you know, or actually after the next 40 years, after 80 years, who am I to be used? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? And God said, I'm sending you. I'm the one who says, you're to go.
We can find this in a long list of people.
You know, God says to Jeremiah,
or your mother's womb, I called you.
Paul says that about himself in Galatians. In chapter 1, God set me apart. He called me. Before I was in his mother's womb. Jesus says in John chapter 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I have appointed you to go and to bear fruit. Now, he says that to the 12. Specifically to the 11. But by extension, he says that to me. He says that to you as well. You say, well, God wouldn't call me for ministry. I mean, you know, I'm just this, or I'm just that, or I'm just a carpenter, or I'm just a mechanic, or I'm just a teacher, or I'm just a nurse, or I'm just a doctor. I mean, this is what I do. I mean, I don't do that other stuff. But I go to church. I mean, I'm a good Christian. I write the check, or I give to the church or to mission work. Or, that's great. What are you doing? What are you doing with this life, this new life that God has given to you? God wants to use you in a very powerful way, and he wants to begin with you at home. You know, look at it. Where does God begin? In the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Where? Pentecost. Where? Jerusalem. How many people? 120. Chapter 13. Where do Saul and Barnabas go first? We think Greece, we think, you know, these powerful... No, where do they go first? They go to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. They go to a place that was comfortable and familiar to them. God wants to start with us in our own homes. God wants to start with you in your home. He wants to start with you where you work. He wants to start with you, with your children, with your wife, with your husband, with your parents, your aunt and uncle. And sometimes those are the toughest places that I realize. But he wants to use us wherever we happen to be. It's important that we're willing to do that. You know, I always remember the story. It's so important. You know, you go look at it sometime, especially when you read it in the Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's gospel, but Mark's the one who writes it. And we read there, remember the storm on the lake during the daytime, where Jesus calms the storm, and suddenly it goes from storm to calm. And the guys are freaked out by that. And now they come to the other side, to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And this demoniac, this demon-possessed man comes running at them. And they are like, they want to get in a boat and they want to go back to the other side quickly. And what happens? Jesus casts the demons out of the man. You know what happens? You know, the demon pig jump, or, you know, the first case of deviled ham or suicide in the Bible, right? Where the demons come out of the man, they go into the pigs, and the pigs go into the lake. And then we see the man, what? Dressed and in his right mind. And what does he say? We only read it in Mark's gospel. The man begs Jesus to be able to go with him. And what does Jesus say? No. You stay here. Go back to your home. Go back to your town. And tell everybody about the great things that God has done in your life. That's the first missionary sent out in the Bible. We read the fruit of it as we come later on. I think it's chapter 7 of Mark, where Jesus, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. Those are Jews. The feeding of the 4,000 are over in this area called the land of the Gadarenes, where this demon-possessed man had been from. And these are people who, some of them had been Jews, but most of them were not. They were Gentiles. They were a mixed breed of people. And Jews really didn't want to go there. And yet, Jesus was with them for, what, 2 or 3 days, teaching them. And they were hungry, and Jesus feeds them. Why were they all willing to sit there? They don't know this Jesus. They're not Jews. Why would they sit there? Because this man, that would be my contention, because this man, the man who'd been the demoniac, who'd been cast out by that town, had gone back and told them the great things that Jesus had done for him. And now these people all get saved. Oh, what God wants to do with your life. Right now. You say, I'm old. I lived a long time, or I'm so busy. There's so much going on in my life. I'll leave you with this. You know, it's the story of the man who is in a restaurant. He's eating, and suddenly this chicken bone gets stuck in his throat, and he's in desperate situation. The maitre d' sees what's happening, and he calls out, "Is there a doctor in the restaurant?" And this man who's a doctor a few tables away comes over, and he carefully but expertly gets that chicken bone out of that man's mouth. And the man is now gasping, and he's trying to get back to normal again, get his blood pressure down. And he says, "Oh, thank you. Thank you, doc. What do I owe you?" The doctor said, "Whatever you think it was worth, whatever you thought it was worth when you were choking." Cute story, huh? What was it worth when you were dying and going to hell? And Christ came into your life, when the gospel was presented to you, when you were so happy to receive Christ as your Savior. You would gave him everything at that point. You probably, most of us, pledged our lives to him. "Use my life, Lord, take it." And it didn't take long. For some, maybe it took longer than others. But how long did it take for us to get comfortable? So that we would say, "Well, you know, I'm willing to do this, but not that." Where we became the judge over what was appropriate service for the Lord. Let me tell you, being a disciple of Jesus Christ knows nothing of that. Let me encourage you, today's the day. If you know Christ as your Savior, right now I encourage you. Come back and say, "Lord, oh, what you've done with my life. And I know that there's things I've done that I've taken detours. But Lord, you save me. I'm yours. Use me. Here we are. Lord, it's August 2020. We don't know how much time we have left. I don't want to just sit here waiting for the rapture. I don't know what's coming next. But I know, Lord, that you know the future. You alone do. Use me the way you want to use me." If that will be your prayer, I can assure you, God has some big surprises, and they're exciting for you, for each one of us.